Father, we're very grateful to you for opportunities like this where we can come together and study your word together. And we know that where two or three are gathered, that the Spirit of Jesus is right in the midst. And we're asking tonight, Lord, that your Spirit will impart unto us life-giving revelation and wisdom in the knowledge of you, in the knowledge of us, and in the knowledge of your ways for us. And so, Lord, once again, we just open your word with eager expectation and anticipation, thanking you in advance and giving the praise to you for all that you're going to expose to us tonight. I pray, Father, that you will guard our lips and that the only thing that will come forth is the life-giving truth and nothing else. We thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, the very first chapter. We've got very much to cover tonight if we, God willing, we have the opportunity to do it. If I told you how much I expected to get done tonight, you'd laugh at me, so I'm not even going to tell you. We're just going to begin and press on. Our study is on the life of Moses, the man that God had ordained to become the instrument of deliverance for his people Israel. The book of Exodus records the life of Moses from his birth to the time that he is at Mount Sinai receiving the law of God, the first 80 to 81 years of his life. The book of Exodus records the work, the dealing of God with his chosen people Israel. We saw last week that the nation Israel had gone down into Egypt in order to avoid famine and hunger, and the nation was there in the time we find it at the beginning of the book of Exodus. Now, I'm going to just begin to read. We're just going to read through these passages and comment on them as we go. In chapter 1, I want you to notice something here. There ought to be one place in your Bible where you can go and find the names of Jacob's sons. There are several places where they're all listed, but this is one good one. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph, there's the 12th, was in Egypt already. And we remember from our discussion last week and also from our study of the patriarchs and also from our study of the life of Joseph, how all Israel came down to be in Egypt, 70 souls, including Joseph and including the patriarch Jacob. All right, now, many years are passing in the next few verses. About 100 to 150 years are passing. And Joseph died, and all his brethren and all that generation, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, when the children of Israel came down into Egypt, they were to dwell in what part of Egypt? Now, here on this map that Lois made for us, isn't that a lovely map? This is the land of Egypt, and this little line right here is the Nile River, the Nile River was their life source. Canaan is over here far to the east. This is the land that was promised to the children of Israel by God, and it was from Canaan that Jacob and his sons and their wives and children had migrated down to Egypt. Now, the Scripture tells us in Genesis, and also we're going to see it over in Exodus again. It doesn't specifically say here in the first verse. But the children of Israel dwelt in what part of Egypt, based on what you remember? Goshen. I don't know about you, but until I looked it up on the map, I always thought that Goshen was down here somewhere in the south part of Egypt. I don't know why, except I always had it in my mind that Pharaoh would not give them the best of the land, that Pharaoh would give them some place maybe where there weren't very many Egyptians. But that's not the case. And if you go back, I believe your homework assignment requires you this week to go back to the 46th, 7th chapter of Genesis and see where Pharaoh told Jacob he'd have the best of the land, the very best. And so the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, Israel was Jacob's name given to him by God, dwelt in the land of Goshen, and Goshen is the northeastern part of the Nile Delta. Now, if you know anything about your geography, you know that in a river system, where is the most fertile soil? At the Delta. At the Delta. Why is that? All you geographists. What comes? All right, how? All right, when the river floods, it picks up all of the topsoil, you see, from all of the good land along the edge of the river, and it flows towards the sea. And when it dumps it out, you see, it just dumps it right out there. And a delta is the land that is constantly growing. In other words, new land is being dumped out there, and this is where your very best land is and your most fertile area, always at the delta. And it was the land of Goshen, in the northeastern part of that delta that the Jews settled. And for a long time there, well over 100 years, they had a very good lifestyle. They prospered there. They multiplied there and they grew. They grew in numbers and they grew in wealth and they grew in riches and they grew in strength. But then verse 6 says, Joseph died and all his brothers died and all that generation died. And so you have a new generation coming along, actually several generations gone. And it says in verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now it would seem that everything is really going well, except verse 8 says, now there arose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. And this new king was from a new line of kings, a whole new family of kings. And the history that I've read is not in the scripture here, but the history of the time indicates that the Pharaoh that Joseph knew was not a native Egyptian, but was an invading people that had conquered Egypt. And apparently the Egyptians had thrown those Hyksos kings out, and now the native Egyptians were taking the throne. And the new line of Pharaohs, not just one Pharaoh, but the new family of Pharaohs, didn't know Joseph, didn't remember that Joseph was a good man and he was the one who saved Egypt from destruction, a number of years prior to that, had no obligation to Joseph or to his people. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. In just a short time, God had so multiplied them that they were more in number than their enemies, and they were stronger than their enemies. And Pharaoh was afraid of them. Come on, let us deal wisely with them. In other words, let's develop, when the word wisely is used here, what he's saying is, let's hatch a plot. Let's scheme here in our dealings with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Now, Pharaoh was concerned because he knew they were not part of his people. And if they ever got in trouble, Egypt ever got into trouble, he had a potential enemy right there in the middle of his country. And if they joined forces with the other enemy, that Egypt was going down the drain. And, you know, as I was reading through this, it's interesting to see how Pharaoh, or what, not how, why Pharaoh began to persecute the Jews. He began to persecute them because he was afraid of them. So many times we see even today in our own personal and individual lives, I've experienced it, many of the rest of you have experienced it. If you haven't yet, you will. Those who don't know God will persecute you because they are afraid of you. They will begin to treat you, you see, they begin to treat you in churches, for example. People get born again in our mainline churches, begin to get filled with the Holy Ghost, and begin to get turned on for God, and the rest of the people in the church begin to get afraid of what's happening in the church, and then they begin to persecute and afflict and make difficult for you. Those of you who are on the same job now that you were before you had before you were born again, those people who you were very close friends with, now all of a sudden they don't like you, they talk about you, they report you wrongly, they write letters behind your back, all those kinds of things. Why do they persecute you? Because they're afraid of you, the hand of God, and God's prosperity is upon you, and they're fearful, and they're protecting themselves against what they fear is going to happen. And it's not as much a matter of hate as it is fright. Now, that ought to help us understand, and it ought to help us deal with those people who are persecuting us. Don't you understand what I'm saying? You see, your calm in the midst of a storm is frightening. I mean, how can you be that way? You're not normal. See? And when people see the dramatic change that takes place in a Christian's life, nobody likes change. And anytime there's change, there will always be fear. Anytime there's change, there will always be fear. Well, if 2 Corinthians 5:17 is true, that if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a what? A changed person. See? And when you really get changed, I'm not talking about get religion. When you get Jesus, you see, you get changed. And that strikes fear into the hearts of people. And they begin to react in ways that they don't even understand. Okay? And we see that, and it ought not to surprise us. It happened way back here. I want you to see what happened to the people of God who began now to come under serious persecution. Therefore, verse 11, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities or storage cities, Pithom and Ramesses. And this is one of them here, which is indicated on the map, Ramesses. The Hebrew history tells us that the Jews and the Hebrew slaves were those that were very much a part in the construction of all of these major the things that Egypt was known for. Weren't built by the Egyptians, but rather built by the Hebrews, built by God's people. And this particular Pharaoh that's referred to here was very aggressive in building cities and in building monuments and so on. And increase the tasks that they had. Now, verse 12 is a critical verse, and I want you to see this, those of you who are or have undergone persecution. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Now, this is a principle of the kingdom of God. You find it in the New Testament. You will also find it in present day. When things get too good for a church, it's no good. Because you get fat, dumb, and happy. You hard know the expression? You get soft, you see, and everything is fine, and you're not pressed. But when things are tough, that's when you get strong. In the New Testament, if you'll go back and read the last part of Acts 7 and the first part of Acts 8, and you will find out that there was great persecution in the church at Jerusalem. And when that and Paul, the Pharisee Saul, was the one who was key, he was a key man in that persecution. And when that persecution really got bad in there, that's when all the Christians scattered from Jerusalem. And Acts 8 records what happened up at Samaria. That Philip went up there. He didn't go up there on a missionary journey. He ran for his life out of Jerusalem. But when he got to Samaria, when he got there, he did what was natural for him. He preached Christ unto them. Miracles and signs and wonders were done. They believed and you know, all these great things happened. We find many of us who were involved in the beginning of the church here can really testify to the fact that the greater the affliction, the stronger the people, the stronger the church, and the more the stronger the faith is. The stronger the faith is. Sometimes I think we had more faith when we were a brand spanking new church than we have today because of the afflictions and the persecutions that we were going through at that time. We can get too comfortable. We can get too soft. We can get too accustomed to good living, so to speak. Jesus said, you be careful when all men speak well of you. It's not a good time. And so I'm not encouraging persecution, and I'm not going to run an ad in the paper. Water of Life wants some persecution down there. And I'm not praying to God asking him for it, but I'm telling you that the church, you see, through the ages has grown and thrived under persecution. From back here in Egypt, in the New Testament, the Church of Jerusalem. If you know anything about the Roman Empire and know that the reason that the Christian faith was spread all over the world was because of the persecution of the Romans and what went on at the Colosseum in Rome, and the Christians had to go underground. But I tell you, you know what happens during persecution? Do you know why the church prospers and multiplies and prevails? Because those that are lukewarm bug off. And only those that are really serious and are red hot. See, the hot get hotter, the cold get colder, there's no in between. And the ones that are really serious about the things of God, they're the ones that bind themselves together and join themselves together. And then God can really move in that kind of a body. And that's the way it's been down through the ages, and don't be surprised if it isn't that way in the coming years. Now, those that are looking for a glorious church when Jesus comes, I'm not sure that he's going to find a glorious church in days like we have. It's too easy. It's too easy to become a Christian. It's too easy to be called a Christian. It's too easy to carry the name of Christian of Christ and not really be one. And I'm not sure that the church of Jesus Christ is ever going to become a glorious church without the very thing that we're looking at here. All right, now, and I'm not prophesying that I know of. What I'm really doing is giving you the Word, say, just showing you the Scripture and let you see the principles here. And I think we'll have to learn something for our own day. And they were grieved because the children of, in other words, the Egyptians, they were very unhappy because the way these, the more that they afflicted them, it seemed like a, you know, in the animal kingdom, those of you who have studied biology, when you study the paramecium, the single-celled animals, you know what happens when you cut it in half? When you chop it up, it becomes two. You know what happens when you chop it four ways? You don't kill it, it becomes four. You know what happens if you keep cutting it? It just keeps multiplying. And the body of Christ is like that too. It has that same kind of, under affliction, it just multiplies. It just gets bigger and bigger and stronger and stronger. That's what was happening here. Now verse 13, the Pharaoh, this is the Pharaoh's three-point plan. First of all, he's going to make it so difficult for them that they were not able to prosper. He's made slaves of them now, and he's made their labor so hard that they would not prosper. They wouldn't want to bring children into the world. If they did, they'd be so weak they wouldn't survive, and that kind of thing. You see, just make it so tough that he could keep them down. But that didn't work. It says, verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, mortar, brick, all manner of service in the field, so on. So verse 15, he got a new idea. He said, well, that didn't work. Let's try something else. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife, you all know what a midwife is now, don't you? When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them upon the stools of birthing, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. I'm going to come back to that passage in just a minute here. And then jump over to verse 22. This is the third part. So that didn't work. Pharaoh's plan there didn't work. Now verse 22, Pharaoh, this is his third step. He charged all his people saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And so he couldn't kill him with his slavery. He couldn't kill him by using the midwives. And he couldn't kill him by throwing all the boy children who did live into the river. And now if you'll jump over to the 23rd verse of chapter 2, I'm going to take this in a little different sequence because I want to tie this in before we move on to Moses' birth. In verse 23, it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel and had respect unto them. In other words, he remembered them, and he heard them when they cried out of their distress. All right, now let's go back to chapter 1 again, and let's look at, I want you to see two examples of faith here in these early chapters. One is in the case of the midwives. Verse 15 and 16 gives the instructions of Pharaoh to the Hebrew midwives. Verse 17 says that the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. In other words, they feared God more than men. There are times in our lives when we're confronted with a decision. God's word says that we are to obey all of the ordinances of men. Isn't that right? Romans 13 and 1 and over in Titus, the third chapter, it says that we are to be obedient to the magistrates, that we are under the authority of the ordained government of the day, whether that government be good or evil. He makes no distinction. As a matter of fact, in the 13th chapter of Romans, he says that whatsoever authority there is, it's ordained of God. It has God's stamp on it. And so for us to say, well, that government is not really a godly government and I'm not going to obey that. That authority over me is not a godly authority. I'm not going to obey that. Now, wives, you can be listening kind of on the side to this because we have the same relationship here, you see, in our responsibility to our husbands, all right? And any kind of responsibility that God gives us to ordained authority, whether it be civil authority, husband over wife, parent over child, whatever that is, whether the authority is good authority or bad authority, whether it's righteous or unrighteous authority, God says ordained by Him and we're to obey it. The question is often asked, though, is there never a case when we should not obey? And that's a difficult question to answer. And I believe this passage of Scripture really gives us the answer probably as clearly as any other passage I know. The king of Egypt said to the midwives, I want you to murder all these boy children. Now, God's word says, obey the king. But God's word also says, thou shalt not kill. See? Now, what's the midwife going to do? She's going to do the same thing that Peter and John did over in Acts, the 5th chapter, when they said, now we command you not to ever again preach in this name of this man Jesus. And they said, well, we're going to have to obey God rather than man. And that's where you make your decision. You see, as long as the command of the authority does not require you to break the law of God, you must obey. Whether you think it's good, bad, or indifferent. But when it comes to a place where you must disobey God's clear word in order to obey the authority which is over you, you must obey God first. Now, how can I say that? Because as we read on here, let's see what happened here. The midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Now that is out and out disobedience to the civil authority, isn't it? I mean, it's clearly rebellion, hey, against the edict of the king. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? The midwives said unto Pharaoh, now I don't know whether they're telling a lie here or whether they were just slow in getting to the birthing center when mama says, I'm ready. It doesn't really say that. But they told Pharaoh, because the Egyptian women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. In other words, we can't beat them to it. They have the child born before we ever get there, and we don't have an opportunity to kill the boy children. So, and we can't really tell there whether that's the truth or whether they just lollygagged, you know, and weren't there. I can't really comment on that because I don't know. But verse 20, it gives us some insight. Therefore, now it's a key word, therefore, because of this, God dealt well with the midwives. Now, obviously, God had to be pleased with this, you see, and He demonstrates His law on the basis of His response to the midwives. Therefore, why? Because they refused to kill these babies. Now, you're in Hitler's Germany. And all of the authority is constituted by God. But Hitler says, I want you to line up those Jews, I want you to line up those Christians, and I want you to kill them. See, what are you going to do? We've got to obey God rather than man. You understand what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? You're married to a man who's a sinner. He says, I've met another couple and I've lined up, we're going to get together and we're going to, you know. I'm sorry, can't do it. Just can't. I love you and I'd do anything you ask me to do, but I can't do that. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, that's the principle. That's the principle. You have a father who you're responsible to, and he's your authority, and he says to you, you'll deny that Jesus. Now you renounce him. I'm sorry, Father, I can't. So I have to obey God rather than men. Do you understand the principle that we're establishing here? Now be careful about this, because I know a lot of women who are thinking they're obeying God, and they're not. See, they don't have any word to stand on. All they're doing is disobeying their husband because they don't want to do what he said. See, and it's very convenient. And children the same way. You must be sure that you have the wisdom and the word of God on that. It's a delicate subject, but I just don't see any other way other than what I'm describing to you here. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. Poor Pharaoh. He just did anything he could do to kill these Jews. And in verse 21, and it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. They prospered because they obeyed God, seemingly in disobedience to the word. You see how that works in there? Now remember that story, because it is an important one. We read over in the book of Genesis how Abraham told Sarah to act like his sister, and because Abraham didn't want to get killed, and Abraham and Sarah agreed to that. And she went ultimately into Pharaoh's harem. And the second time she went into Abimelech's harem. You remember that? And over in the book of Peter, in the New Testament, Peter says that she was a godly woman and a good example for wives because she called her husband Lord. In other words, she did what he asked her to do. But she never slept with a Pharaoh. She went into the harem. But God protected her in her obedience to her husband. When it came time to crawl in bed with a Pharaoh, she's nix. I mean, if it ever get to that. You follow what I'm saying? And so she obeyed her husband, trusting in God. But if it came to the place where she had to break the law of God, she would have had to say no. Now, that's the way I read it, based on what I see in the Word of God. Okay? All right, so the midwives' faith caused God's blessing to come upon them and caused also the people to prosper. Now, in chapter 2, we see some more faith. In chapter 2, the story is told about a man and a woman who were both descendants of Levi. Now, Levi, based on what you know about the Old Testament, is one of the sons of whom? Jacob, one of Jacob's sons. And the descendants of Levi became what in Israel? The priests. They were the ones that became the intermediaries between men and God. Now, in your homework assignment, there are some other scriptures listed, so we're not going to deal with that here tonight, about Moses' father and mother and their names and a little bit about them and his family and so on. And so you kind of dig that up as you're going on your homework there. But the scripture tells us in this chapter that the two of them had a son, and when the child was born, he was a goodly child. The book of Acts quotes Stephen as saying he was exceeding fair. In other words, he was obviously a fine boy, a good specimen as a baby. She hid him 3 months, and then he got so big. You see, Pharaoh's edict was all of the young boys you have to throw in the river and drown them. Now, obviously, it was just for newborn boys, because as you read through this, the Old Covenant here, you'll find that Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. And so Aaron was a 3-year-old boy when Moses was born. And he was not under the threat of death. So apparently it was just for the newborn boys. Is it curious to you that when Jesus was born, that Herod said, destroy all of the male children under 2 years old in Bethlehem and surrounding? As we go through here, you're going to see so many similarities between Moses. Moses was the deliverer of the people of Israel. Jesus is the deliverer of the people of God, you see. And you're going to see, we talked last week briefly about how Moses, in many ways, was a preview of Jesus, particularly in his ministry. And even his birth is very much the same way. he's birthed in perilous times. She hid him 3 months, and when a child gets more than 3 months old, you just can't really hide them. They want to move, and they want to holler and make noises and so on, and so she couldn't hide him any longer, and you remember the story. She put him in a basket and pitched it and took it down. I find it curious that she took him right to the place that Pharaoh had ordained where the children are to be thrown in to be killed. In other words, she just put him right into jaws of death, in other words, just surrendered this child in the basket, put him right in the Nile River, apparently along the side somewhere, the scripture says, among the flags, among the reeds and so on. And then the mother stationed Miriam, his older sister, and she would be maybe 10, 12 years old, something like that about this time, and stationed Miriam nearby to watch and see what happened. Now, there's some speculation here that as to whether she knew what was going to happen, whether she knew that Pharaoh's daughter comes by there and bathes every day. It was kind of curious that she would put him just in this particular place. And the baby, when I grew up, I thought the baby floated down the river. See? Baby didn't float down the river. It was still in the flags there where she put the child, see? And Miriam was set there to watch to see what was going to happen. And when Pharaoh's daughter came along to bathe and discovered the child, the scripture says she knew right away that the baby was Hebrew. She knew right away it was a Jewish child. And rather than taking the baby and what she should have done, according to the king's edict, take the child, drown him. She just tends to throw him back in. But she didn't do that. God's hand was upon this child. And she took the child up. When Miriam saw that, she ran down and she said, such a nice baby and all. Would you like me to find a nursing mother for that baby? And Pharaoh's daughter said, yeah, that'd be good. Now, who knows whether she even suspected as to what was going on? I mean, it's all too pat, isn't it? And Miriam says, well, I know somebody. And she takes the baby back, or she goes and gets Moses' mother and brings her. And Moses' mother and father took care of the child until he was weaned. Now, down in verse number 9, Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, this is Moses' mother, Jochebed, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. You know, we could talk about this for a time, couldn't we, sister? This passage of scripture right here. You know, there's a time when, most of the time, giving it up means the getting back. Not only, see, she gave her child up. She surrendered her child rather than, see, most would hang on like this. Just, you're not getting my child. I'll die before you take my child. You'll have to kill me in order to kill this child. But she surrendered the child into the care of the Lord. And when she did so, the Lord gave the child back with wages, with money. I mean, cash money. She's going to nurse her own child and get paid for it. Pretty good, huh? And she's under the protection of the Pharaoh. And she's got a child here that was supposed to die. Now, sometimes when you get into struggles, you see, you're in family situations and split homes and split families and that kind of thing. You remember this story. Remember this story. That the giving up, you see, lets God give back. The hanging on to, over in Proverbs, we like the scripture where it says that to withhold tends to poverty, but he that scattereth abroad causes increase. See, it works in these kinds of things too, not just in money. If you've got that, it's mine, I want, I'm going to hang on to it and I'll do anything to keep it. Chances are it's going to shrink. But if you're willing to give, see, and give it up. Those of you who are who are believing for the salvation of a loved one, let go. Let go. You've got a son or a daughter, let go. Just let go. Just ask God and commit it into his care and let go. See, just let him go. You have a husband, you have a wife, what? Just let go. Just let it go. Quit dabbling in it, see. Quit messing with it. Just let it go and let God take care of it. As long as you're doing this with it, see. Then God sent him and say, well, as long as you're working on it, there's no sense me trying to mess with it, you know, you just mess up what I do. So we really do have to let go and we have to let people go this way. And there's a beautiful message in here I wish we could really spend some more time on it, but we can't. All right, now, in that day, children were weaned somewhere, best that I could read, were weaned somewhere between the ages of 3, 4, 5, somewhere in that area. You see, they didn't have Gerbers, mashed baby foods. They didn't have Gerber's Junior foods. See, they had to go straight from breast milk to masticated food. You know, mama would masticate the food and start them that way, and then on to regular food. And so children stayed on the breast longer, and they stayed dependent longer than they do today. We didn't have in that day, we didn't have. They didn't have. Now you know why I have so little hair. See, I've been around a while. I mean, in 3,500 years, well, you lose a few, especially in this kind of work. It's really kind of amazing I have as much as I do, isn't it? Thank you, Lord. In that kind of day, they didn't have the formulas and all the things, you know, that we have. And so today, so it took longer to bring the child to a place where he was self-sufficient, could eat regular foods and all of that. And so she kept the child for 3 to 5 years. Now, that's important that you know that, and especially those of you who have young children or will be having young children, I want you to remember that Moses' mother and father only had him for 3, 4, 5 years. That's all they had. And they had only that period of time with that young baby to teach him who he was, what his ancestry was, and what his heritage was, and what it meant to be a part of the people of God. See, just a few years. And we think you can't teach a child anything until he's 6. Or in some churches, we think you can't teach him anything until he's 12. But the only opportunity that this man and woman had was up until the age of 3, 4, 5. And it's obvious that they made very good use of those few years. Because the Scripture tells us that when he was 40 years old, he knew not only that he was a Hebrew, but he knew that these people were his brethren, and he made a very important choice to lay Egypt and all of its wealth and riches behind to identify with his people. Now, he'd had five years max with his mother and father. He'd had 35 years plus in Pharaoh's house. He had access to the very best education. He had all of the luxury and all of the opulence that kind of civilization provided, but the Pharaoh of that civilization. I mean, the man had it made for 40 years. He was learned. He was experienced. The book of Acts says that he was mighty in all of the Egyptians' wisdom, and that he was a man of mighty wonders and deeds. The Bible doesn't record this, but Josephus, how many of you know the name Josephus? Is a very faithful and accurate historian of these times. And it's not God's holy word, but generally you can accept the history. Josephus records that Moses led the Egyptians in a campaign against the Ethiopians when they came up against Egypt and weren't doing too well, and Moses was put in charge of the army and ran the Ethiopians off, and he was a mighty man in Egypt. But when he was 40 years old, the Scripture tells us here in verse 11, this is an important passage. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Now in Acts 7, you'll be reading this in your homework, it says, when he was a full 40 years old, when he was grown, that he went out to his brethren. You see the word brethren? Over in Acts 7, they are called, it says it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. In other words, he knew. Somewhere along this period of time, either his parents had gotten it across to him or God had spoken to him. Somehow he had identified himself with the children of Israel, even though they were slaves. And he had this in his heart. Well, when he went out there to see his brethren, he looked on their burdens and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. The Scripture says he looked one way and then he looked the other and he saw that nobody was looking, and he went over and he smote that Egyptian, killed him, and hid him in the sand, just buried him in the sand there that nobody would see. And what's really happening there is it's apparent, and especially if you read the passage in the 7th chapter of Acts, it will be apparent to you also that Moses knew that he was the deliverer of God's people, that he knew that this was his calling, that he knew that this was his mission. And here he was offering himself, as it were, to the Hebrews as their Savior and as their deliverer and as the one who would set them free. He had already, apparently at this point, made his choice to identify with the slaves rather than to identify with the Egyptians. The book of Hebrews records in the 11th chapter that he chose the reproach of Christ rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he looked ahead to the reward. It was, here he was with all of the riches of the world at his disposal, but he was looking for another reward. He laid that all aside in order to be God's man. Who else does that remind you of? Philippians 2 verses 5 through 9, that how he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself. He laid aside all of the wealth and the riches of glory, and he humbled himself and became in the fashion of a man and was obedient even unto death. In other words, Jesus made that same choice. Moses is here making that choice. And when he went out there and smote that Egyptian, this is not just compassion for one man over another. This is compassion for the people of God who are in slavery, and in his heart, he knows this isn't right. And he's going to do something about it, and he feels that call to do so. Now, that specific is not recorded in the Scripture, but I think it's inferred very clearly. It's apparent to me, at any rate, that Moses knew what he was doing when he went out there. All right, the next day he went out, it's verse 13, and this time he found two Hebrews fighting together. And so he went to the one that was in the wrong, and he said, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" What are you doing this for? Why'd you hit him? And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" And here he's rejected. And by this one man is symbolically, if you will, rejecting him as deliverer, in the same way that when Jesus came, didn't his people say, "Hey, no, we're not receiving you"? And here it was. Here he is trying to establish justice for them. And he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? I don't receive you as prince and judge." And then he said, "You going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" Well, the minute he said that, Moses knew that the jig was up. And he said, "Somebody has seen me." And he said, "I'm going to have to get out of here." And sure enough, he did. Pharaoh got wind of the story. And in verse 15, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. And here he is. I preached, it's 6 or 8 months ago, as I was reading through Acts, the 7th chapter one day, the Lord just showed me how Moses, I'd never seen this quite before, but how Moses had begun his ministry with the strength of his own flesh. And he knew that he had God's calling, and he knew what God wanted him to do, but when he tried to do it on his own, rather than, you see, Zechariah tells us, "It's not by power, and it's not by might, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord." Moses was obviously a very strong man. Physically he was strong. In the next few verses, we're going to see that he's one tough cookie. He was a good-looking fella, and he was skilled, apparently, in physical things as well as in mental things, but he didn't know anything about the Spirit of God. He was a man that had very strong flesh. By that I mean he had a good mind, a strong mind, an educated and enlightened and a disciplined mind. He had a good, strong body, but he did not have the Spirit to control that. And when he began to operate in the arm of the flesh, what happened was he caused destruction. He killed a man. He killed an Egyptian, see, over that, in that frenzy, in that emotional frenzy. And he was frustrated and frightened by the results, and he ran. Pharaoh's going to kill him, and he ran. Now, he's a 40-year-old man, and he's now on the dodge, and he left Egypt, and the Scripture says he went to the land of Midian. Now, Midian's a long ways off, and in those days, they didn't have Amtrak, and they didn't have Delta, and so this is either on foot or by animal transportation. He makes it from the land of Egypt up towards the Delta, down through this area to the land of Midian. Now, the land of Midian on the map, you'll see Midian is shown in two places on both sides of the, this area right here is the Gulf, present day, the Gulf of Aqaba. And Midian is shown on both sides. Actually, I believe we're going to find that, I think you'll agree with me, that where he went is over on the eastern side of the Gulf to the land of Midian here, and I'll explain to you sometime later why that's true. When he got there, if you'll read Genesis, the 25th chapter, I think it's the second verse, tells us that Midian was a descendant of Abraham. And so the people that he found at Midian would be those who knew about God and would be descendants of the same, you know, they're of the same people. They're descendants of Abraham. They were not children of Jacob, but they were related. They'd be cousins, you know, 32nd cousins three times removed or something like that. But there's a relationship at any event. And so he crosses the wilderness of the Sinai. This area here, this large triangular area is Sinai. If you've been watching the news in the last week, you know that the nation Israel, the present day nation of Israel, just on Sunday released the balance of the Sinai back to Egypt once again. They had taken all of this land from Egypt. It was under Egyptian ownership. They had taken it during the Six-Day War in 1967. But under the agreement that they have with Egypt, they have been giving up the Sinai in bits and pieces over the last several years, and just this week gave the rest of it up so that Israel's border now is along here rather than along here. And so now Moses is on the dodge in Midian, and when he gets there, he gets into that area, and he comes to a well. And when he got there, it says the priest of Midian, and is a man who is referred to by two names in the Bible, one Reuel and the other Jethro. They are the same man. And one of the things that will help you in your study is if you'll notice these names sometimes are confusing. You'll read one verse and it says Reuel, and the next verse is Jethro, and you say, where'd he come from? But it's the same guy. You'll notice here that on the map we show Mount Sinai, and you'll see in parentheses underneath it the word Horeb, H-O-R-E-B. Sinai and Horeb are likely the same mountain. They may be just two in the same range, but generally referred to as the same thing. Now, if I may tell the story here in the next few verses, when Moses arrived at this particular well, the seven daughters of Jethro were there, and they had drawn water from the well and had filled the troughs in order to water their flocks. They did not have running water in that land. Running water, fresh water, is very unusual. They dug wells. And they had to draw the water by hand up out of the well in a bucket, and then they would pour the water into a trough, and that's where the animals would drink. Well, the daughters of Jethro had come and had filled the troughs up and were about to let their father's flocks water when some other shepherds had come along and drove them off with their flocks and were going to use the water that the girls had drawn to water their own flocks. And Moses walks in on this scene. And single-handedly, he mops up on these other shepherds who had done that. Verse number 17, the shepherds came, drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And so you can see, the man was, he was a man's man. I mean, he wasn't a panty waist. And he was able physically to make his will come to pass. And you can see how a man with that kind of a constitution, why he would have done to that Egyptian what he did, and why he would have tried to do God's work in the flesh, because his flesh is pretty good, see? And he was, you know, he's like number one man in Egypt. He's a man that is likely to ascend the throne after Pharaoh. And so he would have a pretty high, you know, pretty high opinion of himself, and apparently had the goods to deliver on it, to make it come to pass. All right, the story goes on then that the girls went home, and Jethro said, how'd you get home so early today? And they told them the story that how Moses had delivered them. Jethro said, go get him and bring him home. At least we can give him something to eat. And he came home, and he decided to stay there. And in verse number 21, Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. So one of the seven daughters became Moses' wife, and she bare him a son. And he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. The name Gershom means sojourner. This is not my home. In other words, I'm just traveling through here. Actually, Moses had two sons. You'll read in Exodus 4:20, and we'll make a note there, that he had two sons to this woman, Zipporah. All right, now, goodness. Okay, let's go to the third chapter here and see Moses in the on the backside of the desert. Let's see if we can look at a portion of this tonight anyway. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now, this is interesting for much later that we see. When the scripture says that he led him to the backside of the desert, that he'd taken his sheep to the backside of the desert, I don't know about you, but I just get the picture of him coming to the backside of the, in other words, a long way away. And for him to come, he came to the mountain of God, to Horeb, or Mount Sinai. Now, when we get over in Exodus 19 and 20, and all of the last 20 chapters of Exodus take place at Mount Sinai. This is where God's commandments were given. This is where the law was given. This is where God appeared to Moses in the mountain. This is where the covenant was given after God had redeemed and delivered his people. It's important to see that Moses, long before he ever knew what was going to happen here many years later, or much later time, that he was familiar with this area because this is where he pastured his father-in-law's sheep. Okay? So, he is Moses now, as far as we can tell from the Word, and this is important to us. As far as we can tell from God's Word, Moses was a man who, at age 40, all knew that he was called of God. He had already made a choice to identify himself with the people of God and to lay aside the pleasures and the riches of this world. He'd already done that. He'd already apparently counted the cost and was willing to do that. But he moved out ahead of God. He got ahead of the Lord, and he operated in the flesh, and he failed. In his frustration and his fright, he ran. The scripture records that 40 years, the man is now 80. He's been married, has two children. For 40 years, he did nothing but tend sheep in a dry and wearisome land. Having, I wonder, in 40 years out there on the backside of the desert, how much time he spent thinking about what he left behind. You know, the wealth and the riches and what might have been and so on. And in 40 years, apparently it took the Lord 40 years to bring Moses to a place of brokenness where he could use him, where his flesh was no longer so strong that it would override the power of God's Spirit in him. And Moses, as far as we can tell, had no indication except that his life was over as far as doing God any good, as far as doing his people any good. He had been 40 years without any recorded relationship with God. He had been 40 years without any recorded word of God. It's not shown that God ever spoke to him, that God ever said, hang in there just a little while longer. I'm coming to get you. You know, don't worry about it. I haven't forgotten you. And it's as if Moses, in that 40-year period of time, had just completely given it up. It's just done. I blew it. I muffed the whole thing. And God's going to have to get somebody else to do this. But at 80 years old, while he's not eagerly waiting for, well, when are you going to call me, Lord? When are you going? He's busy doing what his hand found to do. And the only thing his hand found to do was tend sheep. He was doing that the best way he knew how. And while he was doing that, the angel of the Lord, without announcement, appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, just a couple of things before we close tonight that I want you to see out of that passage is, as we've seen, that Moses was not looking for God. God was looking for him. Moses was occupying. Jesus said, "Occupy till I come." Unfortunately, in our churches today, we have so many people that are waiting for God to do something that they're not doing anything. And that's not right. We ought to take whatever our hands find to do, we ought to do that with all our might. God knows what His time is. And we ought to be busy doing whatever our hand finds to do, and let the Lord come on in and interrupt that. You see, and that's what happened here. God wanted to show to Moses not only who he was, but that he could do the supernatural. And so he appeared to Moses in a bush that didn't consume. Now, I want you to see the second principle, the second important point, is that God never spoke to Moses until Moses turned aside. Moses said, "I will turn aside and see." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him. You see, so many people, even today, they don't ever hear from God because they don't pay any attention to what God's doing. I mean, they walk right by a burning bush and don't pay it any attention. They walk right by the miracles of God. They see changed lives. They see people who've become new creatures. They see miraculous works of God. And they just go right by like this. They're so busy concentrating on their sheep that they don't even see the bush that's burning and wasn't consumed. When God saw that he had Moses' attention, then he spoke. That's critical, I believe. When God saw. When the Lord saw. The third thing is that God knew Moses, even though Moses didn't know God. And he called him by name. Moses, Moses. You ever have God speak your name? Wonderful, isn't it? God can speak your name like no one else ever could, can, or will. And he spoke, "Moses, Moses." Moses said, "Here am I. What do you want?" Just, "Here am I." Now, unfortunately, he didn't know what God wanted. He changed his attitude subsequently. But at this point, he was wide open. And so God introduces himself and says, "Now I'll tell you who I am. I am the God of your father Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob." And so this is introduction. And now that you know who I am, take your shoes off. It's holy ground you're standing in front of. You're not holy. I am. Get your shoes off. And Moses, when he recognized who he was talking to, he was afraid to look upon God. Then in the seventh verse, I believe we'll pick up there next week. In the seventh verse, God begins to give Moses some instruction. Now, how many of you read the book of Exodus this week, read the whole thing? Praise God, look at that. Wonderful. All right, this week, what I'd like for you to do is I'd like you to go back and read, in addition to the homework you're doing, I want you to read chapter 3 and 4 very carefully, because we're going to be talking about these two chapters in detail next week, and then we'll move on, if we possibly can, into the fifth, into chapter number 5. And perhaps 6 as well. I am learning so much. I tell you, as I'm studying this, little words just jump out, and the Lord just really opening things up. It's doing me a whole lot of good. It'll do you half as much good as it's doing me. We'll all be blessed before we're finished here. All right, anybody have a comment or a question about what we've discussed tonight before we close? Did you enjoy yourself tonight? I did. I really enjoyed myself. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, and for the opportunity to declare your word and study it together. I thank you, Father, for men and women who are hungry to know about you and whose spirits and minds are open to be edified and to be strengthened and to be renewed. Do that work in us, Father, with the principles that we have learned tonight, and help us, our Father, to be doers of your word, and not just hearers only. I ask that in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, who's so precious to us. Amen.